Thanks, Byron, and we say good evening to everybody also. We have a beautiful afternoon, and we appreciate having brothers and sisters and friends who take time out from the holiday time on the Lord's Day to be with us. Appreciate Mike remembering our folks who have special needs in our prayers. I'm glad to see Ron able to be with us tonight. He's been in our prayers, and I hope you'll keep him there. And we have others as well. Remember Josh and Jason and Laura and their family right now. I've chosen our question from the book of Daniel to go along with one of the studies in our VBS that's coming up shortly. And you'll have attention called back to the same idea on like a bookend in two different ways a little bit later on. In this particular chapter, I want you to think with me about the wonder of this situation. In the second chapter of Daniel, we have the timing and the nature of the most precious thing to ever exist being announced. That would be the time of the arrival of the kingdom of God and the way in which it would be different from other kingdoms in the world. Jesus said that this has such value that if it were hidden in a field and a man were to discover it, he would gladly, joyfully sell everything he had to purchase that field so that that treasure could be his. And we have this announcement being made known to the most powerful person in the world at the time, a man who enjoyed military strength and who enjoyed luxury and whose capital was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And we have the announcement being made to this man, a pagan ruler, in the most awesome setting of the king's palace in that wonderful capital. And we have it being made to that man in that place for the most unlikely reason. The guy has had a dream, and he is willing to stake people's lives on someone telling him his dream and its meaning. And we have this news being borne by the least secure spokesman that you could imagine there ever being in the world. This fellow is a stranger in a country not his own, having been brought there when he was a young man, and he is under threat of his life if he fails to tell the king what he wants to hear. So all of that makes this, the entire scene, one which is makes you stand back and think what it would have been like to have been either one of these people at this time. And then imagine the suspense in the moment when our question is being posed. The kings in this day and time would have whole staffs of fortune tellers and soothsayers and magicians and so forth, through which they tried to make themselves aware ahead of time to what events might unfold so that they would be prepared to lead their people and to stay in power. And they especially believed, apparently, that dreams were means by which events of the future were hinted at for them. And in this particular case, the mighty King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon has had a dream. And either so that he can be sure that the meaning the magicians give him is the actual meaning, or because he can't remember all the details from his dream himself, He demands that they come and tell him the dream and the meaning of it. And he tells them that his word is firm, and his mind is firm, unless they tell him both, he's going to have them all put to death. Maybe he's thinking they're useless, or maybe he's thinking they're trying to keep something from him. He wants to know. And Daniel has been accounted among these wise men, apparently, even though he's young and he's of a Jewish background. And he, in order to protect his life and his friends' lives, has asked to be able to speak to the king about his dream. In verse 26 of this chapter, when this young man appears before the mighty Nebuchadnezzar, the king says to him, "Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?" How sure of yourself would you be at a moment like that? Are you able with any important task? Are you able? If it has to do with work or school or life or any of the demands that are placed upon us, are we able to do what needs to be done? Well, that's what's at stake at this moment in Daniel chapter 2. And I want to try to break this little study down into two parts. And the first one is just going to be, there is a God in heaven. That's the burden of this chapter. And the second will be, and he has a kingdom on the earth. Those two thoughts. The first part is the way in which God is referred to throughout this chapter. There's the God in heaven. That's how Daniel has to describe God to Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, who don't have the background of Old Testament Scripture in their minds. Now, in this story, please notice the way in which Daniel relates to the God of heaven. When the king asks him, "Are you able?" Daniel's going to say, "There is a God in heaven. No man would be able, but there is a God in heaven, O king." And notice that Daniel commits himself to this God ahead of time. You and I would account this to be quite a risk. Before he knows the dream and before God has made known to him the interpretation of it, Daniel says in verse 16, it says that he went and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. What if he doesn't show him that? He won't be any worse off, will he? He's already under sentence of death, apparently, unless somebody does this. Daniel is the kind of a young man who stakes everything on the Lord, and he has no plan B at this point. Then notice that Daniel seeks mercy from God. He tells his friends about this, the ones we know of, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in verse 17. And he tells them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Now, we would call that prayer. And we would think of it as prayer for wisdom, a prayer for knowledge, prayer for understanding. When you've committed yourself to God for His care, then you want His guidance and you want His word about it. And then Daniel is given knowledge by God. Verse 19. In this verse, we're told that the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night, which happened with the prophets from time to time. Then notice that Daniel blesses the name of God because of this. This is one of the characteristics of Daniel that is consistent throughout this book. When he asks God for a blessing, he thanks God when it's received. And when he does something in the service of God, he makes sure that God gets the credit for it to whoever else is involved. In this case, He blesses God by saying, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might." He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what's in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. "To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we ask of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." He's a fellow in possession of the king's matter now, and he is ready to serve because of that. And what happens is that Daniel then speaks for God in a moment of great pressure, and when so much is at stake, he speaks for God. A lot of us find it difficult to say, "I believe in God," when we're in unfriendly circumstances. Or, "I believe that what God says is true." Or, "I'm a servant of the Lord." Listen to this young man as we read in verses 27 through 29. And when the king asks him if he's able, Daniel answers and says, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there's a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this, and he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be." What would you give to know what is to be ahead of time? And if the one who knew what is to be, and if the one who can control what is to be, were to place that information in your possession, think of what that would be. And that's what Daniel is saying to Nebuchadnezzar. So here we have the idea that there's a God in heaven who can say what will be and then can bring it about that way. There is a God in heaven. Daniel trusts and serves and is loyal to that God. And that's in the background of all of this. Now, what Daniel chapter 2 announces is that God has a kingdom on the earth. Now, as you and I read, when Daniel spoke it was still going to be. But now, as you and I read, that God has a kingdom on the earth. Think of this. This is about 603 B.C. when this happens. God was telling a pagan king what he was going to do that far ahead of time. Now you and I get to look back and see that God has a kingdom on the earth. Now look at the way it happens. It's the king's dream has been a vision that represents the kingdoms on the earth as they were going to unfold from that point onward. You remember the vision that we have in verses 31 and following. And the description that's here: "You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." What an image, what a vision this would have been. Now what does it mean? Well, Daniel goes ahead and describes what happens here, and I can read the first two or three verses to give us the beginning point for the rest. He says, "This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hands he has given wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold." Now we have a beginning point. The Babylonians ruled until about 539 B.C. And you notice that verse 39 says, "Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and then yet a third, which shall rule over all the earth." So you'll notice these are the kingdoms that rule over all the earth at the time when this is occurring. They have the power of influence in that part of the world and over all of it. So we have a beginning point in what kind of kingdoms we're talking about. And if we think about them, we have the gold head, which is Babylon, according to what Daniel says. That would be a good representation of the glory of the city of Babylon and its walls and gardens and all of the mosaics and all of the colors and all of that kind of thing. It existed for a fairly short time until 539, as I said. And then it's followed by the silver chest and arms. This would be the Medo-Persian rulers who came from 539 and who dominated for a good long while over that part of the world. Some of them seem to have had marriage connections to the Persian kings, and hence the Medes and the Persians are always thought of together. And as far as I can find, the Medes are never thought of as ruling by themselves. And then the bronze belly and thighs comes after them. This is the Greek Empire, which begins with Alexander the Great in 331 B.C. and holds sway over all of the world again. And then it's followed by the iron and clay mixed feet and toes, which are strong, but they don't hold together very well. And they have to have a kind of the forced relation to each other, imposed by authority. And this comes after the Greeks. It's the Romans who try to blend together various states and various peoples to make one great empire. And their sway begins in 63 B.C. and then continues on for many years after that. A lot of commentators have made various observations, I notice, about the metals and what they might represent. There are some who take note of the descending order of worth or value of the metals used in this image, suggesting that each empire as it unfolds is a bit less glorious and less lavish in its prosperity. Some take note of the fact that these kingdoms seem to each last a little bit longer than the one before them did, suggesting maybe the durability of them. And some have pointed out that there is also a decline in the moral and spiritual influence that's held among these different kings and rulers. But then we come down to the end of it and notice that Daniel said, "You have seen, Nebuchadnezzar, a stone cut out by no human hand." In other words, it's not just another kingdom. And it comes and strikes that image, and the image is just obliterated by it. And then this stone, whatever it is, grows from being a stone to a mountain. And not one that's located to a certain part or certain area, but one which has influence throughout the whole earth. That would have been something a mighty king like old Nebuchadnezzar could have been fascinated with and could have admired. Question is, what does it mean? You and I have the benefit in Daniel 2 and verse 44 of having Daniel go ahead and say what it means. "And in the days of those kings," that is those last ones that we read about, represented by the feet and toes of iron and clay, "the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone cut out from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure." Now, just think of what we're being told here about the kingdom of God. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom, and it won't be like any of these other kingdoms. It won't consist simply of land and of a political constitution and of human rulers. It'll be a different kind of kingdom. It'll be the kingdom of heaven on earth. It's set up in the days of the Roman kings. I can't emphasize enough to us how important this point is. The Bible says when God would set up His kingdom in this world. It's not something that is said that Jesus came intending to do and then He was rejected and could not do. It's a different kind of kingdom that God sets up in the world in the time of the Roman kings, in the days of these kings, Daniel says. You may have noticed earlier that he makes the point to Nebuchadnezzar, God has showed you what will happen in the latter days. This is the way the preachers of the gospel in the New Testament spoke of the times in which the gospel was preached, the latter days, that idea. And it's not in the 1800s or 1900s or whatever. It was in the first century when Jesus was preached. This kingdom of God, unlike any other, set up in the days of the Roman kings, is brought about through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God was in the midst of people when Jesus was present, because you see in Him what it is to have a life ruled by God. But when Jesus gave Himself up for us all and God raised Him up as the King who had the keys even of death and Hades, and when He was preached as the Christ to people and people obeyed the gospel and were forgiven of their sins, in the moment they were redeemed by His blood, they were also made to be a kingdom. The moment they were freed from their sins, they were also made to be citizens of the kingdom of God. You might read Revelation 1 and verses 5 and 6, or Revelation 5 and verses 9 and 10, or Colossians 1 and verses 13 and 14. I am not saying that the kingdom of God reaches its final inheritance in this world. There is still His eternal kingdom, in the sense that when Jesus has transformed our bodies to be like His, and the last enemy is destroyed, which is death itself, then He delivers the kingdom over to His Father. That still is to happen, but the kingdom already exists. Its earthly form is called the church in the New Testament. It's a kingdom of people who belong to the Lord. This kingdom begins small and it grows. During His lifetime, Jesus taught that the kingdom is like a mercy seed, or is like a mustard seed, and that this small little seed that grows into a plant that becomes a home for birds, that's the way the kingdom of the Lord is. With regular, ordinary people, not a whole bunch of them, it begins, but they have a powerful message of who Christ is and what He's done for us, which begets life in the hearts of people where it is preached, and the kingdom grows in that way. And our text says that the kingdom never ends. In fact, more than once Daniel makes this point, but he emphasizes here that the God in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. And then at the end of verse 44, it breaks in pieces these kingdoms and brings them to an end, and it shall stand forever. So he says it twice, doesn't he? To think that you and I are citizens of a nation in this world that has enjoyed security through the efforts of many, many people who have served, who are, and sacrificed, who are remembered tomorrow in our country, is one wonderful thing. But we don't know how long this nation will last. We do know that it's a kingdom of this world. What would it be worth to have citizenship and a kingdom of a different kind that stands forever and which is ruled by the King of Kings? You and I are beneficiaries of the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. I say it that way because that's how Acts 8 and verse 12 described the preaching of Philip. The good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Being beneficiaries of that good news, we take the question posed to Daniel in a particular way. Are you able? And our answer is, well, there's nothing special about us, but the God we believe in certainly is, and He'll make us able. At the end of Paul's life, imprisoned and expecting that he had run his course, in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 18, when everybody else had forsaken him, he said the Lord stood by him and would save him to His heavenly kingdom. We're able. Whatever happens, we'll be able with the Lord as our ruler. The songs Byron led us in tonight about Jesus as King are entirely in keeping with what I'm trying to say to us from this chapter. I'm wanting us to not take for granted stories that we're familiar with like this. If you'd be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, why not make the good confession and be baptized into Christ and let the Lord transfer you from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. If we can help you come while we stand and sing.